Well, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me today to the book of Genesis once again. And we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 41. Once again, really to the end of the chapter, or to the end of the book, rather. Once again this morning, sort of in an overview session. During the past 5 or 6 weeks, our study in the book of Genesis has given us opportunity to really dive into the life of this man named Joseph. One of the things as we're kind of getting ready in the next 3-4 weeks to wrap up our study in the life of Joseph, one of the things that I don't want us to forget is that in saying our studies about the life of Joseph, it's not simply about the life of Joseph. You understand that? It's about God. It's about Him. Remember when we started this study way back three and a half years ago or so, we said that the book of Genesis is the most radically God-centered book in the Bible. It's all about the activity of God, God doing and God promising and God creating and God showing mercy and God bringing judgment. It's God, 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 God. It is the story of God, how He created the world out of nothing in 6 literal days, day after day, for 6 days, day and night, evening and morning, creating and making something out of nothing. And then more specifically, not only God making a world, but then God making a people as he saves Noah and his family in the midst of judgment. And then not only God making a people, but then God making a nation out of nothing. There was no nation of Israel. And then God sovereignly called out this pagan moon worshiper and said, "Abram, you're mine." And He makes him His own. And He begins building this nation. And God just makes promise after promise after promise, doing what only God could do. And then from Abraham, He brings Isaac. And from Isaac, God sovereignly selects not Esau, but Jacob. And Jacob was not all that worthy. It wasn't like there was something in Jacob that would have compelled God to do a work in Jacob and through Jacob. But God nonetheless decided to show up in Jacob's life, make a promise to Jacob, "I'm going to make a nation from you." And the rest is history. God's promise, God promising to do what He said He would do, and then God actually doing what He said He would do. And then our attention, sort of on a side note, turns to one of Jacob's sons, Joseph. He's not the one through whom the ultimate promise of the Messiah would come. That would come through Judah. But nonetheless, our attention is turned to Joseph, who goes through this terrible ordeal of a life that we've been studying for these last weeks and will continue to do today. And it's all for a purpose. God wants to send Jacob, or the one that He would call Israel, send him to Egypt. And there in Egypt, He would, with out of 70 people, He would create a nation of people, the nation of Israel, through whom He would ultimately bring the Messiah to effect the salvation of His people from sin. So in all this study about Joseph, I don't want you to forget it's really about God. I don't want you to lose the wonder, the amazement of that. These last weeks, we've been looking at the life of Joseph, and we find Joseph really being molded in these chapters, don't we? We find Joseph really being formed into what we're calling God's man. This is God's man for God's time and God's purpose. And we're noting several characteristics of Joseph that also help us to see the characteristics of God's man even today. God's man as He knows what it is to submit himself, to surrender to divine sovereignty in his life. We find that in Joseph's life. We find a man here who knows what it is to commune with God. And that communion that he had with God was the power in his life to remain sexually pure in a day and age where it was nothing of that. He knew what it was to commune with God. He knew what it was not only to submit or surrender to divine sovereignty, and not only did he know what it was to commune with God, but this man knew what it was to be a man of resolve, undeterred resolve. He was a man of character. He was bound and determined to fulfill the divine plan for his life no matter what. Fourthly, there was a man here who was boldly representing God, even in an anti-God, a pagan society, a pagan world. Joseph was ready. He was being formed. That's what God's man does. God's man knows what it is to surrender to divine sovereignty. God's man knows what it is to commune with God and thus know purity. God's man knows what it is to be a man of undeterred resolve to fulfill the purpose for which that God had given and designed for his life. God's man knows what it is to boldly represent God even when everybody else has gone the other way. That's God's man. And then last week and 2 weeks ago, we found out that God's man is a godly man, not a bitter man. Anybody had the right to be bitter, it was Joseph. And yet here he is going through life. It didn't just happen. This was not all natural. This was supernatural. God changing him from himself that was bent on bitterness and revenge to fearing God and being a godly man instead of a bitter man. Well, today I want us to note the last characteristic of such a man, of God's man, and it's in the life of Joseph once again. As we see Joseph, here he is in Egypt. God had sent him there for great purpose. And you know, one of the things that we do when we go through the life of Joseph, it seems like you read about his life, and when you're reading about, who does it really seem like you're reading about? Who are you reading about when you read about Joseph? Doesn't it seem like you're reading about Jesus? You read this about Joseph, but you say, well, wait a minute. You got to almost check yourself. Who am I really reading? Am I reading about Joseph or am I reading about Jesus? Over and over and over again, and even commentators have told us this, that Joseph is a type of Christ. He points us to Jesus. That when we read about Joseph, we think about Jesus. When we see Joseph, it's as if we're thinking and concentrating on Jesus. And that's where I want to conclude this little mini-series within our series on God's man. I want you to understand that God's man, and this is what we should long for. Men, this is what you should long for in your life. Women, this is what you should long for in men. This is what we're longing after. Men who they're God's men, they image Jesus Christ. They image Christ. Oh God, give us men who are men of God. Give us men who image Jesus so that when people think about us, they think, oh my goodness, he looks more like Jesus than he does himself. Men, can you imagine being the kind of husband that women would say, my goodness, being married to him is what I would imagine being married to Jesus would be. Or to say, for your kids to say, you know, I think I would know what it would be like to have Jesus as my daddy because so-and-so is my daddy. That's what we're longing for. We're longing to image Christ, to demonstrate Christ, to exemplify Christ, to show forth Christ in our lives. But what I want you to understand is that this is a process. This is not something that's one and done. In other words, you don't come here this morning and hear a message and say, okay, that's it. I want to be like Christ. And boom, you're like Jesus. It doesn't happen that way. It took decades for Joseph. And even when he was imaging Christ, he still wasn't there. He still hadn't attained. It took decades. It takes a lifetime for God to mold you into the man that he longs for you to be. You know, we could go through the life of Joseph just in these 8 or 10 chapters here and notice instance after instance of Christ's likeness in Joseph's life. But I just want to show you four of them today. Just because here's what I think happens. We talk about imaging Christ. We talk about being like Christ. What do we mean? I want to give you some examples of what it means to be like Christ in our lives. Of course, I'm speaking to the men, but I'm speaking for everyone. I'm unashamed to say this. I am longing for men here to be called God's men. God's man for God's time and God's purpose. But I want you to be able to apply these truths to every one of us as we seek His face together. What are the four instances in which we see the image of Christ in Joseph? I just want to give you these four. Again, we could say many, many more, but just these four. Let me say it this way. Being like Jesus, number one, means this. Being like Jesus means resting in the providence of God. It means resting in the providence of God. I want you to see this very practically. I want you to see this very powerfully, not only in the life of Joseph, but in your life as well. When we say, you know what? God, transform me into the image of Christ. And there is this transformative process that's taking place. What I'm saying is when God is transforming you into the image of Christ, He is bringing you to trust in, to rest in the providence of God. And this is something uniquely in God's plan, in God's economy, that most often happens in the difficult and deserted times of our lives. In other words, you gaining this understanding of being like Christ means resting in His providence most often happens in the difficult, in the dry, in the desert times in our lives. Or if we were like Joseph, we would say it happens in places like a pit where you're thrown down in there by your very own brothers and ill-treated and left for dead. And there was no, we read back in the early parts of this story, and there was no water in that place. And they left him there to die. And not only that, they got away, went a short way away and sat there and ate as they heard his screams. These times of resting in God's providence only happen in those dry and desert times. It happens in the times where you're left in a pit and then brought back up and sold into slavery to a group of pagans who worship a different god, who take you into another country and sell you themselves. This kind of resting only happens in prison when for 3 whole years you're forgotten about and it seems like you're abandoned. But what we notice, listen friends, what we've noticed in the life of Joseph is that through these times, he didn't come out of the pit screaming and yelling and seeking vengeance on his brothers. He obviously it wasn't pleasant for him. He didn't love it, long for those things. But what we see is a man who's being refined. A man who is being created, who's being molded to be in the image of Christ, who's learning, you know what? I just have to rest in Him. I don't know what's going on in my life. I know what I've seen in these dreams. I know what God has communicated to me through His Word, but I don't understand what He's doing. To be in the image of Christ is to rest in His providence. To trust in the providence of God. That is to be able to say, resting in the providence of God means resting in God's plan for your life. What we see here is a man who seems to be resigned to God's work, to God's plan for his life. I just want to point out a few things very quickly. Would you turn over? And again, we're just going to get an overview from this passage. Would you turn over to Genesis chapter 45? And this is going to be a passage we're going to come to quite often today, I think. By now, Joseph is in Egypt. He's now been exalted to the place of Pharaoh's right-hand man. And his brothers have come back from the land of Canaan. They visited Egypt, and now they're back. And Joseph can't control himself anymore. He's got to tell them who he is. He sends everybody out in order that he can tell them, tell his brothers who, in fact, he is. Now look down at verse 5. And now he says, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve your life. Verse 7. And God sent me before you. Verse 8. So it was not you who sent me here, but God has made me a father to Pharaoh. What I want you to see is that though it's taken a while, there is now this resolve in Joseph's mind. There's this resolve in Joseph's heart. He sees the end. He sees after all of this that it was God who was doing it all along. He's come to being able to that point of being able to rest in the providence of God. Now listen, as I said, it's not a one-time thing. It took a long time for it to happen. And even now, he'll still have struggles because later, when he brings his two sons for Jacob to bless them, and God sovereignly, remember this, God sovereignly brings Jacob's hands to cross, and Joseph says, no, Father, that's not it. This one over here is the older. This one's the younger. And Jacob said, remember, let it be as it is. I know what I'm doing. I may be blind, but I know what I'm doing. And so it was this process of Joseph learning and growing and coming to be able to rest in God's providence, trust in God's providence for his life. And that happens through those difficult times, through those trying times. I was remembering this morning as we were gathered together praying for God's financial provision on us as a church. And I found myself saying, thank you, God, for times such as this. Because it's in times like this that he reminds us, hey, it's not you, it's me. Sometimes I think we take too much on ourselves and fail to rest in him and trust in him. God's man images Christ this way, resting in the providence of God, trusting God to do what only God can do. I don't have to do anything to make him. It's not my job to make his will and his work happen. It's his job. God's man who images Christ rests in the providence of God. But number two, not only that, but God's man who images Christ gives himself to accomplish the purpose of God. All of these are interrelated. Because once you understand you're resting in the providence of God, it's very easy to say, okay, God, here I am. Or like Christ would say, not my will, but what? But thine be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus himself taught us to pray, may it be that your will would be done above and beyond everything else. And again, you see this all through the book. Let me just show you a few things here. Over in chapter 40 and 41, remember what we talked about? Joseph is in prison. There he is. Here come these two servants of Pharaoh. They're thrown in prison too. Rather than Joseph being all bitter and all mad because he's there in prison, he's open and willing to serve where he needs to be serving, to do what he needs to be doing right at that time. So these guys come in. They both dream a dream, verse 5 through 8 of Genesis chapter 40. They tell Joseph these dreams. Joseph said, go ahead, tell us the dreams because they belong to God. God works through Joseph. Joseph gives them the interpretation of the dream. Fast forward, come chapter 41, comes to the same point with Pharaoh. Here comes Joseph again, and he's ready and willing. He's submitting himself to the plan, to the purpose of God. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll be where you want me to be. God's plan for Joseph at that time was in prison. So guess what? He did what he wanted, what God wanted him to do there in prison, so that he could do what God wanted him to do when he got to the point of being in the palace. God's man who images Christ says, if God is working Christ's image in you, he's bringing you to the point of being able to say, you know what? It's your purpose, not mine. It's your plan for life. What was God doing? Again, go back just again to chapter 45. Let me just emphasize something else here. Probably going back and forth between these two chapters quite a bit. Look at verse 5 of chapter 45. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. He got to that point of understanding, you know what? God put me here, and I know why he put me here. He put me here not to glorify me. He put me here to preserve life. He put me here to preserve your lives so that there can continue to be God's plan and the revelation of God's plan and purpose for all of mankind. When you image Jesus, my friends, imaging Jesus means resting in the providence, trusting in the providence of God, resting yourself. God, it's your plan, it's your provision, it's your power. And not only that, it means that you're giving yourself over to accomplish God's purpose. Whatever your purpose is, God, for me, I give myself over to that. That's imaging Christ. Third, God's man who images Christ understands that his life is about revealing the awesome glory of God. God's man who images Christ understands that his life is about revealing the awesome glory of God. Take you back just a few chapters. Remember what happens? Joseph is called before Pharaoh back in chapter 41. Joseph has his opportunity. Here's Joseph's opportunity. Hey, Joseph, you want to give the interpretation? Go ahead and give the interpretation. Joseph's opportunity for self-advocation. Here's his opportunity to speak of himself. And what does he say? Chapter 41, verse 16. It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. God has revealed. God has done this. Even ahead, chapter 45, he reveals himself to his brothers. And he has the opportunity to say, and while I was here, you sent me into slavery. I was in prison. I did all these things. And I labored. And I worked myself. And I worked my fingers to the bone. And I laid all this stuff so that you could be saved today. You better appreciate it. He had the opportunity to say that. And what does he say? Verse 8 of chapter 45. It was not you who sent me here, but God has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house. Verse 9. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. God has done this, not Joseph. God has done this, not his own wisdom. God has done this, not his own might. He understands that it's about revealing the glory of God, showing people the glory, the characteristics, the attributes of God himself, just like Christ did. I have manifested your glory to them. Jesus would say, I've shown them your glory. I've shown them what's true about you. That's what a person, that's what a man who is God's man, who is imaging Christ does. He understands that his life is all about somehow shining the spotlight on the glory of God, making him known, magnifying him. The Apostle Paul would say, you know what? I don't care whether in life or death, my one desire, Philippians 1:21, is to magnify Christ. Take him who is great and make him be seen for who he really is. That when you're like Christ, that's what you're doing. When you're like Jesus, you're revealing the glory of God. When you're like Jesus, you're giving yourself to accomplish the purpose of God. When you are like Jesus, you're resting in, trusting in the providence of God, even in the dry times, in the desert times, in the difficult times in life. That's being like Christ. And number four, being like Christ is this. Three words. Walking in love. Walking in love. Let me just take you a tour here very quickly. Genesis 37. Let's go there very quickly. Genesis 37. This is really where the whole story began. And this is the story about Joseph and his dreams and his brothers and how just the awful relationship they had. Look at verse 4 of Genesis 37. Genesis 37, verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully for him or to him. They hated him. They couldn't even talk to him. It's one of those, you know, you've had that with your kids before. You're riding along in the car and it seems like you want to say, you guys don't have anything nice to say to each other? To which they say, no. No, we don't. I don't have anything nice to say to her. I don't have anything nice to say to him. That's what it was like in Joseph's family. Whenever they got in the caravan, the minivan, the camel van, whatever it was, whenever they got there together, they wouldn't even speak to each other. That's how bad it was. And then it just goes downhill from there. Hey, let's throw him in the pit. All those things happen. Fast forward now back to 45. This is what Ligon called one of the sweetest reconciliations in Scripture. Look at chapter 45, verse 14. 45, 14, 15. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, what? His brothers talked to him. After that? After all of this? Look at that reconciliation. They would not even speak to him. This is decades later. And now they're speaking to one another. They're weeping. They're kissing each other. They're hugging necks. It's amazing. They've not been able to say anything to Joseph. And now they can talk together again. What an incredible reconciliation that God Himself has worked out here. What an incredible forgiveness, a full and free forgiveness has been granted by Joseph for his brothers. And I can't help but to understand that when Joseph acts this way, and when he furthermore provides for his brothers and his family, I mean, over and over and over again, he's providing for them at no cost to them. He's bearing all the cost. I can't help but to say, that's just like Jesus. You want to know what imaging Christ is? Imaging Christ is walking in love. Just like it says of Jesus, John 13. And he loved those, he says, and with his own, he loved them to the end. And then it says, they're all gathered in this room. They all walked by the servant's towel that was there, the basin of water that was there, and they were all waiting for somebody to wash each other's feet. But none of them would stoop to that level until Jesus went up, took off his teacher's robe, put on the servant's towel, got the basin of water, bent down, and began to wash all their feet. And what's amazing to me is how he washed their feet, and it seems like he even washed Judas's feet. What a love is this? John would say, beloved, brothers, consider this. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called what? Children of the Father, children of God. You image Jesus when you walk in love, where that's the daily aspect of your life, And later, Jacob dies. And the brothers come to Joseph and they say, okay, now's the time. Because this is so unnatural for him to act the way he's acted toward us. And he was only doing that for the sake of our father. We know how he is. So now's the time when Jacob's dead. Now Joseph is going to get us. They come to Joseph and make the message to us. And Joseph says, listen, no, you don't understand. Don't worry. Don't worry. God did this. And I'll provide for you. Look at Genesis chapter 50. Just go ahead there. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20 and 21. I love this. Joseph says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive today, should be kept alive as they are today. Look. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That is Jesus right there. When you're like Jesus, you rest in the providence of God. When you're like Jesus, you'll give yourself to accomplish the purpose of God. When you're like Jesus, you will understand that your life is meant to reveal the glory of God. It's not about you. So that's why you don't go around drinking in bitterness and wallowing in bitterness, because it's not about you. It's not about the fact that you've been harmed or wrong. It's about God's glory. Don't you see that God brought that very bitter thing into your life for Him? And when you image Christ, you walk in love. It's just that simple. So now, the church is God's plan and God's people, God's building on earth for imaging Jesus. Doesn't that make you want to come to church? See what I mean? You don't see what I mean? There's a bunch of little imagers of Jesus all around. You want to see Jesus? Where do you come? Because we get to see His image here. Everywhere I go, I'm seeing Jesus. Oh my goodness, I just saw Jesus. We can be Sandy Patty and Lauren L. Hart. I just saw Jesus and singing beautifully, right? I see Him everywhere. I see 250 images of Christ for His glory. It's not about me, it's about Him. And I'm seeing Jesus everywhere. That's what we're supposed to be. And there are so many other things that in which Joseph imaged Jesus. I think about how he suffered. And every time I see Joseph suffering, I think about Jesus and His suffering. Joseph who did not revile. Jesus who did not revile. I see Joseph. Do you understand how many times Joseph was weeping? Look at this. Chapter 42. I'll just show you these here very quickly. 42, 24. Then he turned away from them and he wept. Go ahead to chapter 43. I'll just pick a few out here. 43:30. Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber, and he wept there. Go ahead to chapter 45, verse 14, we already read. He fell upon his brother's Benjamin's neck, and he wept. Chapter 46, verse 29. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck a good while. Chapter 50, verse 1. Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him. and kissed him. As I was reading this, I thought about two words in the New Testament. What words did I think about? Jesus wept. You know, we get into that passage there in John chapter 11. And we all want to say, well, why was Jesus weeping? And we got people over here saying he's weeping because of this. He's weeping because of this. He's weeping because of this. Why did Jesus weep? Did he weep because they didn't believe? Maybe. Did he weep because his friend had died? Yes. Did he weep because he understood that he too would have to take that same place, that he would have to go to the grave? I'm certain he did. But Jesus wept. And here is Joseph imaging Christ in weeping and in his suffering. And not only in those things, but then Joseph imaging Jesus in his rejoicing as he gets that sweet reconciliation and has that joy of being able to be with his family again. You can just imagine the joy on Jesus' face in such an instance. All of these things imaging Christ. The question is, how does that happen? How is it that God would bring us, would transform us, would make us into the image of Christ? And you know how, don't you? 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, that's speaking of believers, those who've come, those who've turned to Christ, who've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to believe on Him. You got to trust Him as your Savior, as your King. That is understanding that Jesus is the one who was intended from before the foundations of the world to take away your sin. That means that's what he means by having an unveiled face. We all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of God. Beholding the glory of the Lord. Beholding the glory of Christ are being transformed into the same image. In other words, the way that this transformation happens in your life, this transformation happens insofar as you behold the glory of Jesus. And that beholding begins at the point of salvation where you are just enamored with Christ, where you understand it's not you, it's Him. Behold the glory, anything that's true about Jesus. And what happens is this. The Spirit of God, not all at once, as we said, but little by little by little. It's a process. Bit by bit, step by step, from glory to glory, transforms you into the image of Jesus. From one step of glory to the next step of glory, all the way into glory. When you will see Him as He is, and you will be like Him. So, God has ordained this life for a purpose for you. You say, well, why? I just want to go to heaven. And we do. I'm ready. I want to go. But He's ordained this life for a purpose. And that purpose is to transform you into the image of Jesus. So everything that takes place in your life, the desert time, the dry time, the difficult time, even the good times, He's ordained to make you like Himself. To make you into the image of Jesus. So that when people look at you, they say, my goodness, I was talking to you, but I thought I was talking to Jesus when I was talking to you. That happened for us. Man, when's the last time? In fact, you can ask your wife right now. Just turn to her and say, when's the last time you thought you were married to Jesus? I didn't say laugh. I said ask your wife. I didn't say uneasy laughter. I said, when's the last time you felt like you were married to Jesus? That is tremendously humbling to think of it like that, isn't it? Turn to your kids and say, kids, when's the last time you thought I was married or that Jesus was your daddy? Pursuing holiness and righteousness. Some of you say, well, you don't understand, Joe. I, My husband is not like Christ. In fact, he hates Christ. You don't understand, Joe. My dad hates Christ. Doesn't this provide opportunity for you to pray? Because the ability to transform your husband or your dad doesn't rest in you. It rests in Him. And so say, okay, God, please use me to show Him Jesus in such a way that He values Jesus above everything else. Please, God, use me to do that for my husband, for my dad, for my wife, for my friends. God wants us to be in the image of Christ. Can we pray together? Would you stand with me as we pray? Lord, I've been convicted all week now about my own very visible and very evident lack. And I long to be like you. I want to thank you for the comfort that this gives us today. Because even in times where it doesn't seem like you're at work, we know that you are. I also want to take this time to confess my own need. And I pray that you would move in my life and the lives of the men who are gathered, all of us who are gathered here today, make us into the image of Christ, to rest in your providence no matter what, and help us to learn what that means even more, and to give ourselves up to accomplishing your purpose, to understand that our lives are about your glory, revealing your glory, and to walk in love and to weep like Jesus wept, to suffer like Jesus suffered, to rejoice like He rejoiced, and all of those other things that we see there make us in the image of Christ. We pray this for God's glory and in Jesus' name, and together all God's people said, amen. If I can.